Great to be back with everybody. Got a few announcements for you this morning, and these are all, I think they're all new, and they all involve changes in dates, okay? That doesn't mean who you went out with last week, guys, okay? Bookstore dates. We had published some dates for the bookstore or made known some dates for the bookstore, I guess. Yes, we did. And these are the new ones. Okay, these are the new ones. In September, we're going to have the bookstore on the 11th and the 25th. In October, it's going to be the 9th and the 23rd. And November is going to be, as previously announced, the 4th and the 20th. So that's one change in dates on the bookstore, okay? Also, those of you who come to the leaders meeting, in September, we're going to only be doing one meeting with the leaders, and it's going to be on the 12th and not on the 19th, okay? Most of you know we had one scheduled for the 5th that we canceled, so we're going to meet on the 12th and not on the 19th, okay? Yes? Good. And finally, I never made this, but sometimes when you make general reference to things, they become set in stone for people. And for those of you who thought that our definite starting date at the new property was going to be the 11th of September, that was never a promise. That was like, few people said we're shooting for that. Now, Wayne thought it was a promise. Sorry, Wayne. He's shocked. But all along, you know, my heart's been, well, we move in when it's ready to move in and do our Sunday service there. And it won't be by the 11th, I don't imagine. So don't, you know, just keep your ears open. We'll let you know. But I would imagine we're talking sometime in October, Robert. Robert says yes. So sometime in October. That gives us 5 Sundays to choose from, so place your bets. And hopefully we'll be meeting at one of those Sundays. Will be our first meeting at the Scriptural Study Center, okay? I'm going to fulfill a promise I made at family camp. We, for those of you who weren't there, oh, good, oh. You don't know what, you think you know what promise it is. It's that promise that I was going to do 50 push-ups. So, yeah, fat chance. I think I'd rather do this. We spent the week looking at keys to understanding God's Word, and then all day Friday we went into the book of Romans to apply them. And in my foolishness, I thought we'd actually get through 4 chapters of Romans. We got through 1, barely. But I told you about, I wanted to go through from Romans 8 to 11, and this morning I thought we'd do the rest of that. Now, obviously, I can't go in the same depth as we did in Romans 8, or I'll be in the same problem I was in at family camp. But for those of you who really wanted to, you know, had questions about those following chapters, I thought it would be great this morning to at least, to a certain degree of depth, go through Romans 9 through 11, because they're very difficult. They're a very difficult section for a lot of people. And those of you who are at camp, I think if you just apply the keys that we learned, you'll see they're not that difficult. And even those of you who weren't at camp, I think if you track along this morning, this is going to be a little more work than we usually do on a Sunday morning, but that's okay. Work's good for you. But I thought it might be fun for us to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 this morning and see what we can learn from them. Okay, so turn to Romans 9 if you would. Now, if you've read Romans before, or if you were at family camp and read it for the first time, maybe, you know that we, at the end of Romans 8, we closed out with some wonderful things, right? Nothing can separate us, more than conquerors, right? We're not sheep for the slaughter, we're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us, right? All that famine and peril and sword, we may be in that stuff, but it can't separate us, can it? No, it can't. Can't separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then it's interesting because you get to chapter 9 and there's an abrupt turn here. Because it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why would you be sorry if you've just learned that you can't be separated? And then the Apostle Paul says he's got heaviness and sorrow in his heart. And here, verse 3 explains it. It says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Oh, isn't that interesting? We've just learned that nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us. And here the Apostle Paul says by revelation that if I could, I'd be accursed from Christ for Israel. Now, can you be? No, because we've just learned nothing can separate us, right? So he's not planning on being accursed from Christ. But his heart for Israel is that, boy, if me being separated is what it took for them to be restored, I'd do it. That's how great his heart for Israel was. It's pretty interesting because when you read the book of Acts, you see how the Apostle Paul handles Israel, right? And pretty much he reaches a point where he just says, the heck with you, I'm going to teach the word to the Gentiles. At least they want to hear it. And you might get the notion that he has some kind of grudge against Israel. Oh, no grudge whatsoever. And this chapter will explain why. See, his heart for Israel was that if my being separated would cause them to be joined, I'd do it. See. So he's heaviness in his heart for his brethren who are Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. See, that's all true of Israel, right? Didn't Israel have all those advantages? The Gentiles didn't have the promises of God in the Old Testament, did they? No. The Gentiles didn't have the covenant. The Gentiles didn't have the service of the temple, right? The Gentiles didn't have the promise of the coming Redeemer. And yet, lo and behold, who's believing? The Gentiles. The very people who had all the advantages, Israel, are not believing, and the Gentiles are believing. He continues about Israel, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. I better explain that verse. The King James translators did not do a good job on this verse. A better way of handling this verse is speaking again of Israel, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And that's true, right? Christ came to Israel. That's where he was born, in Israel, right? And the rest of the verse should read, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Okay. The point he's making is that isn't God good in giving all of this to Israel? So God, who is over all, be blessed forever for doing all these great things for Israel. And yet, even though he did all those great things for Israel, Israel still did not do what? They didn't believe. They didn't believe. Verse 6 says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. What that means is it's not that the word of God's failed. Okay? The reason Israel is so far off base isn't because the word of God has failed. Okay? There's another reason for Israel being so far away from God, and the reason is not that the word of God has failed. Okay, we'll find out what the reason is, but the reason is not that the word of God somehow has run out, okay? And he says that they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What in the world does that mean? Well, do you remember where the name Israel came from? Some of you might. Israel was a name that God gave, okay? And who did God give it to? Jacob. Jacob was the actual father of the nation of Israel. And God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Jacob meant supplanter. Israel means one who God leads or one who God commands. So really, this verse is kind of a figure of speech that he's saying not all who God commands are of Israel. You understand? That there are those who God leads, there are those who obey God who are not of Israel by birth. You follow? Okay, the name Israel means God commands, so it's kind of a play on words. Like me saying, I don't rob everybody named Rob. You understand? There are not all Israel who are of Israel. The second use is the name. The first use is the meaning of the name. Okay, that not all who God commands are of the nation that God was supposed to command. But some are of who? The Gentiles, right? After the day of Pentecost, could the Gentiles believe? And there are many Gentiles who are believing and who God is leading who are not of that nation that God originally led. Okay? Not too difficult so far, and this is one of the most challenging parts. Neither because they are all the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. A lot of things we could cover on these verses, but basically what Abraham is known as in the word is the father of what? believing, right? He's not just the father of nations, but he's also the father of believing. And that's what he's saying, that not all those who are the physical children of Abraham are the imitators of Abraham in believing. And not all of those who imitate Abraham by believing are the physical children of Abraham. You see? That's a term that comes up in God's Word a lot, is somebody's called the father of something because they're the originator. You know, we call George Washington the father of our country. You know, you ever hear that term? He's called the father of our country. So in one sense, everyone who's a citizen of this country would call George Washington their father. But is he the physical father of all of us? No. Just like Abraham. Just like Abraham. You understand? Verse 12 says, it was said unto her, unto Sarah, I skipped ahead. Let's go back to where was I? Yeah, verse 9. This is the word of promise. This time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Okay? So who were the children of Rebekah? Jacob and Esau. Okay? For you guys who are totally lost, God called Abraham. Okay, and Abraham had a son, Isaac, and God called Isaac, and God told Isaac, the people that I'm going to set apart are going to come out of you. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob was the one whose name he turned to Israel. Okay, so all of Israel, all of Jacob's descendants, all of Abraham's descendants are not Israel. Some of Abraham's descendants became other nations. Some of Isaac's descendants became other nations. But all of Jacob's descendants became Israel. So she had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the older son, right? Jacob was the younger son, and yet Jacob was the one who God called. So we're going to look at that here. And this is all going to get back to why he's heavy for Israel. So it says, Rebekah conceived by one, even by Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. Is that true? Yes, it is. Before they were even born, there was a prophecy given that the older would serve the younger. Isn't that something? Is that possible? Can God do that? Yeah. Plenty of instances in the Old Testament where via a man of God or a woman of God, there'd be a prophecy about a certain person who wasn't even born yet. And in this case, there was a prophecy about Esau and Jacob that the elder would serve the younger. Okay, any problem with that biblically? Can God do that? Sure he can. Yes, he can. Of course he can. As it is written in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay, now let's stop again. Is that something God would do before you're even born? No. So something, we got a problem here, don't we? It's talking about these two children before they were even born. God said the elder's going to serve the younger. Okay, so far. But then apparently God said, I've already hated one and loved the other. Pretty scary, isn't it? So you mean God can hate you before you're even born? Or God could decide, okay, before you're born, I love you. Before you're born, I hate you. Love you. Hate you. Hate you. Hate you. It looks that way in the King James, doesn't it? And in fact, whole denominations are built on that understanding. That before you're born, God makes up his mind whether you're going to heaven or hell. Nothing you can do about it. And this is the section of scripture that they build it upon. You know what the problem is? You guys who are at camp, did we learn some keys? What would you do if you're... Most of you know enough about God to know that he doesn't operate that way. So what would you do? Go to other uses in the Word of God, maybe? Because we're reading the context, so the answer isn't in the context. Would you go to other places where these things are discussed? The first place I would go is, where in the world, where in the Old Testament are these prophecies? Isn't that what you'd do? I'd go back and say, okay, well, when did God say that? And you know what you find out when you do that? Yes, indeed, before they were born, God said the elder's going to serve the younger. You know when God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? Hundreds and hundreds of years after they were born. After Jacob had proven himself to be one to please God, and Esau and his descendants had been total enemies of God, that's when God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Simple, isn't it? But if you just read Romans, you say, boy, God decides he hates you before you're born. It doesn't say that at all. But lazy Christians don't go back and check where this prophecy came from. It does say before they were born, God said Jacob, or the elder is going to serve the younger. It doesn't say before they were born, he said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It just says he said it. When did he say it? Years and years and years and years and years after both Jacob and Esau and their descendants had done things to merit God's love or God's hatred. So any problem here? Nope. And yet whole denominations are built on a misunderstanding of that one verse. Isn't that amazing? Not too difficult. Verse 14, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now that's very true. God will have mercy on who he's going to have mercy. He'll have compassion on who he wants to have compassion. The people who believe that he loved Esau, or loved Jacob before he was born and hated Esau, said, see, God just decides, it's the sovereignty of God. God decides he's going to have mercy on you. God decides he's not going to have mercy on you. God decides he's going to have mercy on you. Not going to have mercy on you. Nothing you can do about it. No, wait a minute. God's going to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Who did he decide to have mercy on? In the Old Testament, Israel. After the day of Pentecost, everybody. Everybody. Oh, you see? Does God have the right to invite whoever he wants to his birthday party? Yeah, who did he invite? Everybody. Oh, do you see how this can be taken so wrongly, and yet it's really very simple, isn't it? Who did God choose to have mercy on? Everybody. Did God have the right to not have mercy on anybody? Sure. Does God have the right to just pick and choose if he wanted to? Sure. But God didn't do that. He extended his mercy first to Israel and then even to the Gentiles. See? So does this contradict anything else we know about God so far? No. No. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I've raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. I'm already getting behind on time, so I am going to skip ahead a little bit. Is that okay with you? There are a lot of Old Testament prophecies. I'm not skipping over anything particularly tough here. If you want to read up through verse 29 on your own, you'll see that it's mostly Old Testament prophecy emphasizing this same truth, that God can do whatever he wants to do. What God has chosen to do is extend his mercy. See, part of the problem was, and most of you know this from reading other places in the Word, Israel was very happy with the arrangement where God was just blessing them, right? And then when God revealed after the day of Pentecost, what I really wanted to do all along is bless everybody. That's when Israel started getting upset. See, are any of you, were children in a home where there's 3, 4, 5 kids? Do you remember what happened, like when one kid got the ice cream cone? You know? Or worse yet, do you remember what it was like when you were the one with the ice cream cone, but then mom and dad decided to give one to everybody else? It's like your ice cream cone wasn't worth as much anymore, right? And that's the way Israel felt. That's the way Israel felt. This is all leading up to why Israel is why Paul's heavy about Israel, and why Israel is not being drawn to God by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all these chapters are about, is this situation with Israel. It helps to understand what was going on with Israel, and what was going on is not only were they not believing, but they were getting upset at the Gentiles for believing. And that's why in this section up through verse 29, you'll see scripture after scripture from the Old Testament, and who knew the Old Testament? Israel, showing them from their own scriptures that God hasn't changed. He's been this way all along, you know? And God has the right to show mercy to anybody he wants to show it to. He showed it to Israel, great, but he's got the right to show it to the Gentiles too. If you look at those intervening sections, you'll see that emphasized over and over and over. But for the sake of time, let's go down to verse 30. The conclusion of the matter is, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. That's what made them upset. Okay, here's these Gentiles. They never kept the law. They didn't keep the feast days. They didn't do the sacrifices. They didn't have the priests. And they're righteous all of a sudden. That's not fair. We've kept the law. We've had the priests. We kept the feast days. And we're still not righteous. How come, though? Because God's arbitrary? No. The Gentiles which follow not after righteousness, why have they attained unto righteousness? Because it's the righteousness which is of what? Faith or believing. As most of you know, when the day of Pentecost came, God said, okay, the law is over with. Now I'm able to do what I've always wanted to do, which is make you righteous by the completed work of Jesus Christ. So righteousness becomes ours now by our works, right? No. Righteousness becomes ours by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That changes everything. That changes. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? You've done this one thing in your life. Maybe you've done one thing right, okay? You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes you righteous. Just today, that makes you righteous. God looks at you. What does he see? Righteousness. You've totally messed up this morning even, and you came in here like a whipped dog saying, oh, I don't even deserve to be in fellowship. What's God's opinion of you? Righteous. But you didn't keep any laws? You didn't bring any, did anybody bring any little lambs today to be sacrificed? No. But you came in and you're what? Righteous. If you had a really great morning, you're still righteous by believing. So the Gentiles who didn't even think about righteousness, I was just talking to one of our believers before the fellowship, and they said they met a guy who really didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. And they just opened up the book and said, see, here's what he did. And, you know, you just need to believe on him. And he said, okay, and I believe on him. And it was that easy, wasn't it? That's sort of what the Gentiles did. And Israel got all upset because they said, no, it's not supposed to be that easy. It's supposed to be hard like it is for us. But it's not. That's the whole point, right? Does God have the right to make it that easy? Aren't you glad he did? But Israel wasn't so glad that he did. So the Gentiles, who never even knew there was such thing as righteousness available, hear about Jesus Christ and believe, and they become righteous just like that. On the other hand, Israel, that followed after the law of righteousness, they thought about righteousness all the time. Am I a little more righteous today? Am I a little more righteous than you? Am I a little more righteous than I was a year ago? How righteous am I? They thought about righteousness all the time, but they didn't attain to it. Okay? All they thought about was righteousness, and they didn't attain to it. Why? Verse 32, because they sought it not by believing. Isn't that simple? The Gentiles, who never even thought about righteousness, got it just like that. Israel, who thought about righteousness all the time, didn't get it because they're still pursuing it by works instead of accepting the gift of God by believing. See, they didn't seek it by believing, but as it were, by the works of the law. They're still trying to get righteous by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And there's the problem with Israel. See, the reason his heart's heavy for Israel, the reason there's a problem with Israel is because everything's changed on Israel. They had all the advantages. They had the covenant. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the priesthood. They had the sacrifices. All of those things were supposed to prepare them for Jesus Christ. They got so caught up in the symbols that they forgot what the symbols were pointing to. So here the real thing shows up, and they want to keep the symbols. They want to, you understand? That was the problem with Israel. And so while the Gentiles are believing right and left and center, Israel's still wondering, how does the law fit in all this? It doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't. That's why his heart was heavy for Israel, because Israel, who should have been the first to believe, were the last to believe. And in some cases, never got around to believing. Now, chapter 10 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is what? That they might be saved. Were they getting saved? Not too much. So, you understand why his heart was heavy? And isn't it interesting that he said, even if my being separated from God would do it, I'd do that. If that would get them over this stumbling block to where they'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved. That's quite a love, isn't it? And yet, who did Paul minister to? To the Gentiles. A great lesson in obedience, isn't it? Look at how much this man loved Israel, that he would give up his own connection with God for the sake that they might be connected. That's how much he loved Israel, and yet he brought the word of God to the Gentiles. Why? That's where God sent him. You know, well, I like to work among the pygmies. Well, I like to obey God. See, where's God sent you? Where's God sent you? I like to minister in this way. Well, how does God want you to minister? See? Great lesson in obedience, too, in the life of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Well, let's keep going in chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. That's wonderful. They did. They had a zeal, right? They were all enthusiastic, but not according to knowledge. How far is that kind of zeal going to get you? You ever meet people like that? Boy, they just love God. They don't know anything about him. They've figured out who he is and what he likes on their own. They've never opened his word. But boy, they're cranked about God. But they don't know him. You know? They're doing all these things for God that he doesn't want. They're not doing all these things for God that he does want. And they think they're godly people. That's what Israel was. They had a zeal for God, all right, but not according to knowledge. See? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. You see a figure of speech in this verse? Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Two different kinds in this verse, right? There's the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God gives, and there's my own righteousness. How righteous is my own righteousness? It's not righteous at all, see? That's another reason why it's a figure of speech, because there really is only one kind of righteousness, the one that God gives. Any righteousness that's my own is not really righteous at all. You know, any of you managed to make yourselves sinless? No. So there's only one route, right? Verse 4, and look at this. Oh, man, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that does what? Believes. So much, we could spend an hour on this verse alone. For one thing, this verse is often misquoted. It's shortened. You ever hear people say, Christ is the end of the law? It doesn't say Christ is the end of the law. It says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Has the law become evil? No. I mean, you can read the law. There's good things in it, right? You should worship God. Is that a good thing? Has that gone out now? No. Not killing people? Still a good thing, right? Like it says in Romans 7, is the law spiritual? Is it good? It's all good things, right? Is it a good thing not to lie to people, not to steal from people, not to covet? All those are still good things, but it's no longer a means of attaining righteousness. Before Jesus Christ, God said, if you keep this law, I'll consider you righteous because it's the best we can do right now. And when you break the law, then part of the law was sacrifices you could do to make up for where you broke the law. You see, the law is talking about the whole system, not just the Ten Commandments, but built into the law was, when you break this one, do this and you'll be okay. If you break this one, then sacrifice this and you'll be okay. That's when you read about the law, it doesn't just mean the commandments, but the whole system. The commandments and also what you did to get righteous again when you broke the commandments. It was really complicated. And Israel loved it. Okay? But Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. Okay? The law is not suddenly evil. It's still good stuff. You still may actually perform it by accident. But it no longer has anything to do with righteousness, you see? So, he's the end of the law for righteousness. And he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that does what? Are you seeing two words pop up a lot here in these sections? Righteousness and believing. And that's how simple you're going to see this whole thing is. And so many Christians avoid chapters 9, 10, and 11. There's all these Old Testament quotations. So far, is it simple? We're talking about Israel, right? And we're talking about Paul's heart for Israel. And we're getting to the bottom of what's Israel's problem. How come Israel is finding it so difficult and the Gentiles are finding it so easy? That's all we're talking about here, okay? And remember, this comes right after Romans 8, where he's kind of capped all the great stuff you have in Christ. Remember, you guys at camp? All that stuff we have in Christ? And then he kind of says, but I'm kind of perturbed that all these Gentiles are getting it, and Israel isn't, because it's so easy. So that's what we're in the middle of looking at here. Okay, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. What kind of righteousness is the righteousness of the law? That's the old kind, right? The works kind. The best God could do before Jesus Christ. And here's how Moses described the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The law was about doing, right? The law was about doing. But the righteousness which is of believing speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who's going to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or who's going to descend into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead. You understand, the righteousness which is of believing is not about works. Old Testament, it was about doing, doing, doing. Okay? The righteousness which is now ours, it says, okay, who's going to work hard enough to get Christ up from the dead? Okay? You want righteousness by works? Which of us can get Christ up from the dead? None of us. Okay? Which of us could have brought Christ here to begin with? None of us. So the true righteousness can't be about works, right? Because none of us could have done those works, could we? Any of you would have been capable of bringing Christ? No? Any Marys out there? No? Any of you been capable of reviving him from the tomb? Nope. So this righteousness of God is not about my works, is it? No. See, let's look at the conclusion here. But the righteousness of, righteousness of believing, speaketh on this wise, verse 8, we're not going to ascend up and bring him down, right? We're not going to descend down and bring him up. But, verse 8, what does it say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of believing which we preach. You see what the conclusion of the matter is? That there's no work needed. You don't need to take a journey to get the righteousness of God. You need to believe his word. And his word's already here. You don't need to go somewhere to get his word so you can believe it. You don't need to ascend up to heaven to find his word or descend down in the deep to find his word. The righteousness of God is right here in words, and there's only one thing we have to do, and that is to believe him. Simple, isn't it? Simple, isn't it? And yet Israel was missing it. Why? Because Israel still wanted some work to do. Let's see. Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Anybody know this verse? Isn't the context interesting? Isn't the context? He's talking about primarily Israel. And why is Israel finding it so tough? Because the righteousness which is ours today, it comes by the word of believing, which we preach. And that word of believing is, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. But Israel wasn't saved, were they? By and large. Oh, some were. But his prayer for Israel was that they might be saved, and they weren't getting saved. How come? They wanted a work to do. And God said, that's over with. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confessions made unto salvation, and with the hand hard works are done, and with the legs we walked it. No. Mouth, heart, done, right? And Israel wanted more than that. That's why they were having problems. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And now look at this. Oh boy. Verse 12. There is no difference between the Jew and Greek, or the Jew and Gentile. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, if that's true, then what was Israel's problem? They weren't calling upon him. And the Gentiles were, right? Because the same Lord's rich to anyone who calls on him. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Oh, you see, the whole point of this is that anyone has access to this righteousness of God. But there's one thing they must do, and that is believe this word that God's delivered to us, you know. The reason this whole section, I believe, is in here about how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, how shall they believe if they don't hear, how shall they hear without a preacher, is because you remember, again, Paul was getting criticized for what? Going to the Gentiles, right? Isn't that what he was criticized for, right and left? He was of Israel. How come you're not going to Israel? You're of Israel. You should be teaching Israel. How come you're going to these dirty Gentiles instead of teaching Israel? He's explaining why. Because Israel doesn't want to believe what I have to give, and the Gentiles do. And how are they going to believe if somebody doesn't preach it to them? So I'm preaching it to the Gentiles because the Gentiles, amazingly enough, are going to believe it. And Israel hasn't believed it. See? And yet does he still have a heart for Israel to believe it? Yeah, not making fun of them. He's just saying, I'm going where God sends me, and God's sending me where the believing is. Verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, believing comes by what? Hearing. Boy, this is a key verse, and particularly in context, okay? Because again, we've seen this verse many times to learn what believing is. Believing starts with hearing, right? You can't believe, can you believe God till you hear something first? No, God makes a promise and I can believe it, right? Until I know what God says, can I believe it? No. We've used that example many times. I call Tommy up on the phone, I say, so do you believe me? And he says, about what? He's got nothing to believe until I say something, right? So believing is a response to the Word of God. Believing's a response to the Word of God. Great verse on its own, but isn't it great to see where it sits in God's Word, talking about Israel's problem? Because did Israel have the Word? Yes, they did. Did they hear? Yes. Were preachers sent to them? Yes. But what didn't they do? The final thing. God did everything he needed to do. Okay, sent the preacher, gave him the word, did all that stuff, but then when it came right down to it, they didn't do the one thing they needed to do, which was to believe, okay? Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the earth. But I say, didn't Israel know? Oh, man. This is something, because one of the complaints of Israel was, well, we haven't heard enough, and he handles that in one verse. Okay, their sound went into all the earth. But then look at this, doesn't Israel know? And look at this in verse 19. First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So he's telling them, not only did you know that God was going to send righteousness by Jesus Christ, but you knew about the Gentiles. You knew about the Gentiles. Verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. Who would that be? Gentiles weren't seeking him, and they found him, right? And I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Isn't that great? Isaiah describes them both. Isaiah describes the Gentiles by saying, they weren't seeking me, but they found me. And he describes Israel by saying, all day long I've tried to help them, and they don't want me. Isn't that something? And here's the point, is that he's telling them, God told you all this. God told you what he was going to do. This isn't a surprise. God hasn't deceived you. God told you all along what he was going to do, and you didn't pay attention to it. See? The interesting thing is, it says here that God called the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they would believe. God's intention in sending Paul and others to the Gentiles was to get Israel to say, hey, we want some of that. Instead of provoking Israel to jealousy, it provoked Israel to turn away from the word, saying, oh, if the Gentiles have it, we don't want it. See, isn't that something? The whole reason God poured it out so abundantly on the Gentiles was to try to reach Israel's heart. And they responded in just the opposite way. So this whole section now, two of the three chapters we're through with, is some of the individual words might be a little complicated for you because we're not handling it in real depth. But do you see the flow of these two chapters? It's one topic, isn't it? It's not a million different things. One topic. And that is, God has the right to show mercy to anybody. He showed mercy to Israel in the Old Testament, but what he wanted to do all along was show it to everybody. That was no secret to Israel. But the Gentiles who were totally stupid, knew nothing about it, have believed. And Israel, who should have been the first in line, have not believed. Now, chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Talking of Israel. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. So God hasn't cast them off, right? Again, very important. Israel hadn't believed, had they? Have they? Okay, good. We're still here. Israel hadn't believed. But does that mean God threw them in the trash can? No. But today, if somebody doesn't believe, God throws them in the trash can, right? No. They just miss out on the benefits until they get around to believing. Okay, but God hasn't rejected Israel. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, verse 2. Know ye not what the scripture said of Elijah, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone, they seek my life. But what says the answer of God to him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So God hasn't rejected Israel. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There's some of Israel who were believing, right? They didn't all reject, but boy, the sad thing was they should have been first in line, the whole nation, and only a remnant, only a handful of them were believing. Verse 6, so there's a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise grace is not grace. Oh, how could it be more simple, right? If I give, let's say, Joe Carter, I give you a gift. What do you want me to give you? A 65 Mustang, 12,000 miles on it, cherry, okay? And it's a gift, brother. Here's the title. Now, please give me $100,000. Or please work, you know, mow my lawn for the next 30 years. Is it a gift then? No, because suddenly you're working for it, right? A gift is a gift, right? A wage is a wage. If it's by grace truly, then it's by grace, and there's no works attached, there's no strings attached. The minute there's some payback for it, it's no longer grace, is it? It's no longer a gift. That's what this is saying here. Sometimes when you see that word grace, if you think of the word gift, it helps you understand it, because a gift has no strings attached. You know, at Christmas we say, well, you get a nice gift if you're good. Well, then that's not a gift, is it? No, because to get it, you have to be good. If you're like Rosie, on the other hand, you get a lump of coal in your stocking. So then that's no longer a gift. It's tied into works, isn't it? But a gift has no strings attached, right, Rosie? Okay, good. So if it's grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace wouldn't be grace. If it's of works, then there's no grace. Otherwise, work wouldn't be work. Makes sense? Isn't that simple? So it's by one or the other, and there's no mixing of the two. If there's the slightest bit of work, then it's no more grace. If it's grace, then it's totally grace all the way through, and there is no work involved. And what God's given is by works. No, grace, right? Okay, just making sure you're still paying attention this morning. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Okay, remember we saw that Israel was very interested in righteousness, weren't they? Very zealous for the things of God. They thought about it all. They debated about it. They wrote long papers about righteousness, but they never got it, except for the few of Israel who believed. The rest of them just kept going around talking about righteousness, but never got it because they were still looking for some work. According as it is written, verse 8, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears they should not hear, unto this day. Boy, we could do a teaching on that verse as well. And David said, let their table be made a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Why? Because God hated them from birth? No, because they chose to not believe his word. These are the things they have to look forward to. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Remember, we saw that at the end of chapter 10. The reason God poured it out so abundantly on the Gentiles is to try to get Israel's attention. One last chance to get Israel's attention, right? You know, sometimes parents do that. Or I can think of a lot of situations where you do that, where you give so much attention to the other one to try to get the attention of this one. You know, this one's not listening. So, let's say you two are my daughters, okay? And I want to get Lisa's attention. So I just fawn all over you. Oh, Julie, you're just the greatest daughter in the world. Oh, you're just so wonderful. And pretty soon you're going to get steamed enough to say something, aren't you? And now I've got your attention, don't I? You understand? You do that with dogs, it's really fun. You just, if you have two dogs like us, you just pet one and, oh, talk to them, and the other one just, That's what God, now you understand. Good. That's what God was trying to do to Israel. See, pouring it out on the Gentiles. So Israel would finally say, hey, how about us? How about us? How about us? We want righteousness too. Come on, give it to us. But Israel was not responding that way, were they? That was God's purpose. I should have stuck with the dogs from the beginning. You would have gotten it. Okay. Well, let's keep going. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, talking about the fall of Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Good point. If the Gentiles have been so blessed by Israel not believing, how much more blessed could the Gentiles be by Israel believing? See? How about if, instead of one Philip going down to Samaria, there had been 500 Philips going down to Samaria and every other town. How about if one Paul, instead of one Paul converted on the road to Damascus, there were 100 of them? How much more could the Gentiles, how many Gentile nations never got reached? Oh, you see? So it's not that the Gentiles were getting an advantage, certainly, but how much more of an advantage if Israel had all believed? See, maybe Israel would have gotten in first, but how many more Gentiles would have been reached if all of Israel had believed and then gone out with the Word of God? Then verse 13, where's my Christie? You're in here somewhere. There you are. Remember this one? I speak to you, Gentiles. Who's it addressed to now? The Gentiles, okay? Let me point something out to you. We're not going to spend a whole lot more time on this, but in this section and in other sections, this will help you. I don't know if this is an Orientalism or just something you find in God's Word, but very helpful in understanding sections like this that we don't relate to as Americans, because we think of ourselves, well, I'm an American, but I'm still an individual. When God talks to the Gentiles, He's talking to the whole bunch, not individuals among them. So what would I compare this to for you? I'm not sure what I compare it to, but He's talking to those who are still, you know, there may be some Gentiles reading this who are still not born again, okay? There may be some believers reading it who are Gentile in background. I think they're included here too, you know, that He's talking to just the whole bunch of them. He's not talking about individual Gentiles. He's talking about Gentiles as a group. Keep that in mind as we read this, because there's some things I want to point out to you as He addresses the Gentiles. I speak to you Gentiles in so much as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and I might save some of them. That just means what we already read, that he's teaching the Gentiles, he's preaching to the Gentiles, but he's hoping that by doing so, he's going to make Israel jealous and make Israel hungry for the word. That's all he's saying there. Verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Same thing he said before. If Israel rejecting has helped the Gentiles, how much more so if Israel decided to believe? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you being a wild olive tree are grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. He's comparing this to a tree, okay? That Israel's the olive tree, and some of the branches are broken off. Because even in the Old Testament, was it all about Jesus Christ? Yes, it was. It was all pointing to Jesus Christ. So Israel should have made that smooth transition from Old Testament to Jesus Christ, but they didn't. So some of the branches are like broken off, and that makes room for the Gentiles to come in. He's comparing it to that. It's just a comparison. Just a comparison, like breaking some branches off a tree to make room for some other branches. So it says in verse 18, don't boast against the branches. If you boast, you don't bear the root, but the root thee. Okay? Where's the sustenance coming from? The branch? No. So does any branch have the right to boast? No. Just thank God you're attached to the root. And you see? So the Gentiles couldn't say, oh, we're so much better than the Jews. No, because everything they were getting, was it because they were Gentiles? No, it was because of God's goodness. Those of Israel who believed, everything they were getting, was it because they were Israel? No, it was because of God's goodness. So it was the root that was important, right? The root being God and all He gives in Christ. Some of Israel believed that and tapped into it. Some Gentiles believed it and tapped into it. But all the power and all the greatness and all the completeness didn't come because they were Gentiles or Israel, but because of God, right? So no right for anybody to boast, Jew or Gentile. Because he says in verse 19, you'll say, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. God got, you know, kept Israel from believing to make room for us Gentiles. That's not true, is it? Why did Israel not tap in? Because they didn't believe. Okay? It's not that God kept them from believing so the Gentiles could come in. So he's telling the Gentiles, don't you misunderstand either. It's not that God kept Israel out so you could get in. It's just that Israel happened to not believe, and you happened to believe. And as long as Gentiles keep believing, Gentiles will keep getting born again. But if Gentiles stop believing, then guess what? That's it for the Gentiles. See, that's what I mean by he's talking to the group. Let's say these first two rows, you're the Gentiles. Okay? Gentile number one gets born again, and the Gentiles all say, yeah! Come on, let's hear it. Good. Gentile number two gets born again. Yeah! Gentile number three gets born again. Yeah! Now this whole group of Gentiles starts saying, hey, we're pretty special. We're all getting born again. In fact, we don't need to believe. We're Gentiles. That it stops right here, doesn't it? Are these three still born again? But the Gentiles as a group have cut themselves off, haven't they? Because they've stopped simply believing God and started thinking their specialness lies in being Gentiles. So can God work with this group anymore? No. So in that sense, they're cut off. Are these individuals cut off? No, because they're already born again. But the Gentiles as a group, God moves somewhere else because they've stopped doing the one thing that matters, which is believing. Oh, you understand? That's when he's talking about the Gentiles or being cut off. It's not that the individual Gentile who's believed is going to be cut off. It's that God was able to work so mightily with that group of people because that group of people was believing. If that group of people stopped believing, God would work elsewhere, just like he did with Israel. You understand? This isn't difficult, but it's difficult in the King James, and it's been so messed up by theology. But it's you can understand it. Let's say some of the towns you're in. Where's my guys from Cambridge? Okay? We sent you there because we believe God wanted you there, and we believe there's people there who's going to believe the word. And that's generally why God would send somebody somewhere, right? Because people there are going to believe the word. But if Cambridge became a place where nobody was going to believe the word, would God send a bunch of people there? No, he'd send them somewhere else where people are going to believe the word. That's all this section is about. God sent men and women to preach to the Gentiles because Israel didn't want to believe. But God could easily send men and women back to Israel if the Gentiles stopped wanting to believe. So they're not great because they're Gentiles any more than they're great because they're Israel. They're great because God's great and they chose to believe him. That's the whole point. Israel was thinking, we're great because we're Israel. We should have an advantage over the Gentiles. That was wrong. But then he turns around and tells the Gentiles, now don't you do the same thing and say, we're a little better because we're Gentiles. The reason anybody is anything is because God made a promise and you were just foolish enough to believe it. See, we're almost done with the section here. So you'll say, verse 19, the branches were broken off for me, that I might come in. God wanted me in so bad, he broke off part of Israel so he could fit me in. Well, God says in verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you just happen to believe. See, there's the answer. If they were broken off, it wasn't because you could come in, it was because they didn't believe. And if you did come in, it wasn't because you're so great, it was because you believed. So instead of being high-minded, we should fear. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Individuals? No, as a group, see? If God was willing to have Paul and others depart from Israel, then they could just as easily depart from those groups of Gentiles, right? If the Gentiles stopped believing. Oh, do you see the distinction? He's not talking about individual people. You know, that, I was a Gentile, now I'm born again, but I might be cut off. No. God was sending men and women to preach to the Gentiles because the Gentiles were accepting it. And all he's saying is, you better pray that the Gentiles keep accepting it because if they stop, God will send his men and women elsewhere. That's all this is teaching, okay? Gentiles were getting blessed because they did one thing. What? Believe. Israel wasn't getting it because they didn't do one thing. What was that? Believe. You see how 9, 10, and 11, that's all it's about? I mean, there's some side trips, but that's the topic. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. How are the Gentiles going to continue in God's goodness? If the Gentiles continue to receive and believe God's word. You know, new ones, I mean. You know, the ones who already have, they're safe. But if the Gentiles as a group stay hungry, the Gentiles in the cities he visited keep wanting God's word, then God's going to keep supplying that word. And Gentiles will keep believing, and Gentiles will keep getting blessed, and keep seeing the goodness of God. And they also, if they abide, verse 23, not in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. For God's able to graft them in again. That they is talking about Israel. See, if Israel starts believing again, they get back in. So being in is all about believing, right? Being cut off is all about unbelief. Isn't that simple? If verse 24, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? If Israel ever gets around to believing, how wonderful there be. Because they know the Old Testament, right? They know the promises. They've got all those things the Gentiles didn't have. How much can that be turned to good for God if they do believe? See? The natural olive tree, the ones who God planned to believe first, even though they're not believing currently, if they turn around and start believing, how much farther they can go, how much they can do with that. Just like the natural branches being grafted back into the root that they were cut off from. See? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it's written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins. Now that's talking about future realities, future promises to Israel, okay? There are those Christian groups who say that it's talking about today, that all Israel's automatically saved, you know, and for that matter, Israel today is just a political entity, you know, so it's not even the same group as God's addressing here. You know, the idea that you could move to a country in the Middle East, become a citizen, and by doing that, you're saved is ridiculous, isn't it? So this is talking about future realities and future promises to Israel that are going to be, that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they're going to be fulfilled in the future. The conclusion of the matter is the gifts and calling of God, verse 29, are without repentance. There are things that God promised to Israel that he's going to fulfill. There's things he called Israel to that he's going to fulfill, because when God promises, he never takes it back. But some of those things are not going to be fulfilled until the future, until after the gathering together. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they might obtain mercy. And here it is, verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point. And isn't this such a wonderful thing? And again, we're sitting in the book of Romans, the great book of Romans, that talks about all the things that we have in Christ. And we get it all by doing one simple thing. What? Believing. And yet people, maybe we don't have a big Israel and Gentile contention today, but we're still people, right? And people get so high and mighty about their style of believing. You know, I believed a little better than you. We're so intent on comparing ourselves to others. We're so intent on finding something with which to brag about. And that's what was going on with Israel and the Gentiles. Isn't it silly? With all that was there by grace, simply by believing, and Israel was not reaching out and taking what God had because they were mad about the Gentiles. The Gentiles were getting a little high and mighty, or at least had the temptation to get a little high and mighty, because God's blessing us so much because we're Gentiles, and it brings it all down. God's going to have mercy on whoever God's going to have mercy on. And who's God want to have mercy on? Everybody. And who's going to be the recipient of God's mercy? Everybody who does what? Believes. So does that make me any better than you? Does it make you any better than me? Oh, but you don't know what I went through before I believed. Doesn't matter. What matters is you believed. Okay? Well, I was raised in the Word, so I didn't go through anything before I believed. Doesn't matter. The one thing that matters is you believed. Everything else you did, how much is that worth? Nothing. Nothing for righteousness anyway. You see? But I had all this schooling before I believed. That may be worth something, but not for righteousness. See? Oh, doesn't that make it simple? We may not have a lot of issues with Jew and Gentile in our day and time, but boy, you sure have a lot of issues with believers and a lot of temptation to compare and to vaunt oneself because, oh, you don't know how long it took me to find, oh, who cares? There's only one thing that matters. God extended a promise and you and I did what? Believe. Every one of us who's born again did that, right? Every born again one who believed to get there, raise your hand. Okay? Okay. Now, how many of you got born again by believing plus something else? Okay, how many of you got born again by a little less than believing? No. So we're all absolutely on the level playing field, aren't we? Oh, isn't that simple? And who's the star in this picture? Jesus Christ and God Almighty who made it available, right? And that's the conclusion of the chapter. As far as we're concerned, we're all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of man. Oh, God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who's first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? You know, who loaned God the grace he needed to save man? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, what else can you say after something like this? There's one star in this, the Gentiles. No, God. See, and we're just all messed up, and he chose to have mercy on all of us. But, you know, there's a great thing still to be learned from this chapter regarding Paul and Israel. Because you see Paul's heart for Israel, don't you? And yet, to whom was he speaking the word? To the Gentiles, you know. And boy, it's a tremendous thing. He said, if my being accursed could bring them to God, reconcile them to God, I'd do it. But you know what? You can't be accursed. And even if you could be, that's not going to reconcile them to God. There's one thing that was going to reconcile Israel to God, and what was that? Believing. And that's something I can't do for Israel. That's something I can't do for anybody. So as much as I may love them, long for them, in my heart, goodness, I know individuals who aren't saved, and I love them so much that if my being separated would cause them to get saved, I'd do it. But my being said, I can't be separated, and nothing I do can make them get saved. There's one thing that will get them saved, and that is if they believe the promises of God. So you know what I can do? I can continue to love them. I can pray for them. I can certainly speak God's word, you know. But I can't make them get reconciled to God, can I? I can't shove that branch back on the root and make it attach. There's only one thing that will do that, and that's believing in the heart of a man or a woman. See? So we can love people. We can pray for them. We can speak God's word. But no effort on our part is going to reconcile Israel or any individual to God. See, it's the word of believing that'll do that when they choose to believe it. And the same thing is true for born-again ones. There are born-again ones who I would willingly be separated from God if they'd wake up and realize what they have in Christ and start living it. But you know, no effort on my part can make somebody do that. You know what is going to get a born-again one to really rise up and see what they have in Christ and live it? Magic is going to do it. And having the right bloodline and the back right educational background, no. One thing, believing. See, even once we are born again, it's still all about believing. And can I do that for you? No, I can't. I can pray for you. I can speak God's word to you. But there are, you know, no matter how much I love somebody, if they choose to not believe God's word, they're not going to believe God's word. If they choose to believe it, they're going to believe it, and then all those blessings and benefits become theirs. So there's great learning for us here in a practical way as well, where you see, although Paul had that great heart and that longing for Israel, he also recognized nothing he could do was going to make them believe, and nothing you and I could do is going to make anybody believe. So we continue to pray, we continue to speak God's word, we continue to follow his lead and trust his goodness, that those who want to be reconciled to him and want to see his mercy and his righteousness can have it simply because he made it so simple, right? By sending the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have righteousness by believing. So that's a little bit on 9, 10, and 11. I feel like I shortchanged you a little by rushing through it, but I hope you get the sense of it at least, because it's not a difficult section in God's word. Don't need to be afraid of it, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've made it so simple, and that this section just illustrates that great truth once again, God, that you're the hero in this thing. And your only begotten Son is the one who gave his life that we might have this so simply, Father. We pray that all men and women might hear your word and believe it. We thank you, Father, that it's your desire to have mercy on all, and you couldn't have made it any simpler. Thank you for that, God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And Mike, what do we close it with?
Number 113, we've got a great, big, wonderful God.
Great, thanks.